So when life begins to crumble about you, where do you flee for safety? What's your anchor when the wind and the waves start to pound against you? What's your shelter when the hail starts to fall? You know, when life turns desperate, where do you turn? Friend, where do you go in those moments? Do you look to the security of a relationship? Maybe running to that relationship even when you know it's not a healthy one. Do you escape through constant entertainment and amusement? You can't bear to be with your thoughts and be alone, and so you binge watch. You know, you scroll until you simply pass out. Do you drown your concerns in alcohol or in other addictions in a vain effort to numb and to run from your fears? Do you throw yourself maybe harder into academic pursuits? Do you double down on your career? You know, friends, in many ways, that right there, that was and is still me. You know, when you grow up and your parents, when they divorce multiple times and you're sort of shipped around the country, state to state, school to school. Sometimes you're dropped on a plane so suddenly you never get to see that room that was yours. You never get to say goodbye to old friends and never return to that school. You know, in those moments, you give up trying to control the adults in your own life. And what do you do? Well, you think, if I can't control them, I know what I can control. I can control the grades I get in school. I can control perhaps my job prospects, my career prospects, my success. Because perhaps if I can control that, that's just a kind of buffer, a kind of protection against all those things I can't control in my life. Friends, what about you? Where do you flee for safety? Friend, that question is pushed in life on every single one of us, young and old, right? Rich or poor, we all have to answer that question. Consciously or not, we're forced to arrive at some answer. So, friend, what about you? That's the question I want you to have in your mind as we come this morning and turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 22, verses 6 through 23. And I want to invite you to turn there now. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, don't worry. We provide Bibles in the seat backs before you. And you can find our text this morning on page 245. And now if you're just joining us, right, dropping into the series, We're looking at the ancient nation of Israel, and they've found herself in a somewhat predicament where they need to flee and look to someone or something for safety. Because you've got the Philistine hordes, they're amassing on their borders. And in desperation, what do the people do? Where do they go? Well, they demand a king. Someone who will go out before them and rule them and fight their battles. And they flee to the security of a human king. And they're warned that this experiment won't end well, and yet they persist. They are certain that they know what's best. And it starts off well, right? They get a very impressive guy in the name of Saul, who looks the part, but as we've seen over these past few weeks, Saul cannot play the part, right? He is self-destructing. His fears, right? He fears man more than God. He trusts in himself and not God. He eventually rejects God. And God rejects Saul. And in response, raises up a man after his own heart, this shepherd named David, as we've seen. And yet the kingdom hasn't yet been torn from Saul. So with David's star on the rise, Saul, well, we find him desperately seeking to consolidate power, right? To eliminate David as this sole threat to his rule. And David's forced to flee. He takes shelter in forests and shelter in caves, even in foreign lands as Saul's men close in. And friends, that brings us to our text this morning, chapter 22, verse 6. Follow along as I read. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Now then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Well, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to hear the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he also put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping.'" Well, friends, there's no escaping the reality that these are ghastly, these are brutal verses to read, right? Made more horrific, not only because they did happen, but friends, because such things, such kind of genocide, that still happens today, even as Sam was praying in that prayer of lament earlier. You know, this text makes us come face to face with the moral evil of the human heart, with the kind of depths of depravity that we are willing to descend. Here we see the Bible doesn't run from these truths. It doesn't even hide from these truths, but it is honest about them and exposes them for what they are. Because what we see in these verses is really a contrast between two men. You've got Saul desperately grasping for power, and you have David, on the other hand, who's growing in power. You have two kings and the story of how they treat two different priests. So you've got Saul with Ahimelech on the one hand, and you've got David with Abiathar on the other. And though Saul and David are both historical people, part of what we see is that they stand for more than people, right? They are types of people that we know. So David, of course, is that faithful shepherd from Bethlehem who on that battlefield with Goliath fought as Israel's representative, stood in her place, defeated her great enemy. And of course, this shepherd king, David, points us to the better shepherd king from Bethlehem, the one who will also stand in our place as our representative, defeating our great enemy of sin and death. Right, David, again, is pointing us to Christ. And yet, on the other hand, you've got Saul. And Saul is, in the words of the New Testament, a kind of antichrist. Right, one who opposes God's Messiah, who will stop at nothing. Right, go to all lengths to destroy him. Right, so we hear the antichrist, and some of us will immediately think Satan and think it's limited right there. But 1 John 2:18 says, many antichrists have come. Or 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ. Such a one is the Antichrist. So this cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan that we see take place from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, well, that is once again pictured right here in our text through the contrasting lives of David and Saul. And it's this same battle, friends, that's taking place in our own lives, right? In our own stories as well. So friends, what happens when one rejects all false Christs for the true Christ? Well, that's part of what's pictured in these verses. I think in them we find two simple lessons. First, you will suffer for Christ. You will suffer for Christ, verses 6 to 19. But then second, there is safety in Christ. There is safety in Christ. We see that in verses 20 through 23. So very simple, you will suffer for Christ. Second, there is safety in Christ. Let's consider that first lesson. That first lesson, you will suffer for Christ. You will suffer for Christ. So as the story opens, right, we come back, we look at it, the vast spy network, right, that Saul's got over Israel. Well, that network finally uncovers where David is located. They report back to Saul. And notice the scene in verse 6. Notice the picture there. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. So Abraham, he planted a tamarisk tree in Genesis 21, and he planted that tree to indicate that the land right there was his rightful possession. So you can picture the scene here, maybe a scene like this, hanging on a dim corner of some wall in the Louvre, you know, there in Paris. You've got rough, thick, dark strokes depicting the scene. Saul proudly on the height of that hill, everyone else beneath him. There he sits enthroned under a tree that screams, mine, right? All this is mine. And that dreaded spear by his side, shimmering ominously in the light. And those about him, right? His top officials, his top brass, they are called what? They're called servants, because that's all they are to him. All the men around him, they are simply to do one thing, to serve him. And no doubt skittish they are as they nervously move about to and fro. And friend, this picture is not by accident. Right? We're seeing Saul as he is. He is a king like the nations. That infamous spear, a vivid reminder that he is but a despot. He is but a tyrant who is pretending to be a king. Contrast him to David, hiding in caves. David, who's constantly on the move. Right, Saul right here is all the appearances of security and safety and strength. But friends, as we're going to see, looks can be deceiving. For he addresses his people. Notice how he addresses them. People of Benjamin. People of Benjamin. I.e., the only people about him right now are those people of his own tribe. And perhaps that right there reveals how his authority is slowly slipping from his grasp, such that his only appeal left is the appeal to clan loyalty. That's all he can turn to. And he still can't bring himself, do you notice? He still can't bring himself to refer to David by name, can't dignify him in that way, right? He's the son of Jesse, highlighting his inconsequential birth, right? He's from a no-name family in a no-name town. Though perhaps at this point, given how all are singing David's praises, maybe Saul's in fact the only one deceiving himself. Even as we saw last chapter, even the Philistines are proclaiming David as king. It's interesting how Saul, he's going to do the same with Ahimelech. He won't refer to him as Ahimelech, but the son of Ahitub. You know, there's a kind of detached formality, a kind of coldness to the way Saul addresses others. Right? Mighty Saul would never think to condescend to speak of anyone as a peer. And that cold distance, I think, reflects the cold distance of his own heart before God. And notice his speech, right? He poses questions, arms you can imagine stretched wide toward the valley below, saying, "Will the son of Jesse give you all this? Vineyards and fields representing land and wealth. Will he make you generals and lieutenants representing power and prestige? Has the son of Jesse given you what I've given you?" Saul is saying. He's reminding them of all the perks he's passed out along the way. But friends, such kickbacks and military commissions, they come at a cost. The cost of their fealty, their loyalty. And of course, the great irony here is that this is exactly what Samuel warned Israel about when they chose a king for themselves. Back in chapter 8, you remember that was that repeated word, take. This king he will demand from you. He will, quote, take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your flocks. And he just goes on and on. And Saul right here is, he's confirming he's exactly that kind of king. Saul can no longer, he can't appeal to his own character. He can't even appeal to the moral worthiness of their cause in hunting down David, right? Saul's only appeal at this point is to better carrots and to bigger sticks. It's all he's got. And notice the complaint in verse 8. That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait. Do you hear the me? Friends, these are the rantings and ravings of a desperate man, someone who's haunted by conspiracy theories, jerked awake, night terrors, right in sweat. That's the picture we have here of Saul. Right, gripped by self-pity and by fear, he has created a narrative where everyone in Israel is out to get him. And of course, the irony is that if there is one person in Israel who has stirred up David, if there is in fact one person who's been lying in wait, one person who has already planned ambushes, it's Saul. He has done these things. And yet he accuses David and his servants of doing them. Friend, this is what fear of man, this is what sort of a paranoid attempt to retain power, friends, this is what happens to one when they give way to such fears. Friends, such things, they will distort your reality. They will distort your ability to see things as they truly are. And instead, you'll be tempted to see everyone about you as a threat or as an enemy. Friend, I wonder if that could possibly describe any of you here this morning. Are you so bent perhaps on power? Maybe on success? On having what you must have, whether that is a relationship, whether that is a sinful addiction? Are you so hell-bent on having it that you've come to treat anyone who stands between you and it as a bitter obstacle to your happiness that must be done away with? Someone who must be cast aside. Someone you assume who therefore is out to get you. Friends, have such people in your lives, have they all become enemies? Do you see everyone, as Saul does, as a threat? Well, friends, notice what happens. It's in that personal paranoia, what? That a familiar figure steps in. Doeg the Edomite. Remember, he was the guy last week lurking in the shadows when David comes to Ahimelech at Nob. Edomite means he's descended from Esau. Esau, the older brother of Jacob, the one who sold his birthright for a meal. Edomites eventually became enemies of Israel, right? Enemies during their wilderness wanderings. They actually betrayed them, but they betrayed them later, 586 BC, as the Babylonians rolled through. Friends, it is a tragic state of affairs when this man, identified last chapter as the chief shepherd for Saul, is Doeg. And it says a lot that an enemy of Israel is going to be Saul's only ally. So, friend, consider the scene again, right? Saul, spear in hand, appearing like a Gentile king with Gentile armor, and the only person in the narrative loyal to him is a Gentile. And friends, Doeg is more than happy to spill the beans, isn't he? He not only feeds Saul's paranoia, but he's happy to stoke that paranoia. He spares no detail, making sure to close, highlighting Goliath's sword, knowing that that detail would make Saul wince, because that sword is a constant reminder that David possesses what Saul lacks. But notice how Doeg also embellished the facts. You know, he talks about this inquiring of the Lord, which may have been true, but it wasn't highlighted in the last chapter. He speaks to all these provisions that Ahimelech provided for David, but we just read of bread. You see, Doeg saw in that moment an opportunity to ingratiate himself with the king. He saw an opportunity, and he rose up, and he took it. And some might be tempted to applaud Doeg for his opportunism, right? For his entrepreneurial spirit. He saw an opportunity, and he grabbed it. Right? Isn't that simply how you get ahead in life these days? What about you? Are you tempted in the way Doeg was tempted to get ahead like this? Is that how you think the game works? Got to step on a few people along the way if you're actually going to get to the top? I wonder to the students in the room. Right? You could be in fifth grade. You could be in 12th grade. Right? You could be a senior in college. Are you tempted to cheat on a test, to twist the truth when you explain to your teachers why a particular assignment wasn't done? Do you copy another's homework? Or do you plagiarize a paper when you're running a bit behind and just pass it off as your own, thinking, yeah, this is just some of the cost of me making sure I can get ahead? Parents even, are you tempted to help them? Maybe rationalizing by saying, you know what, listen, I give them a little extra help, I probably shouldn't be doing. In the end, it's going to help them get ahead in life. Friend, do you not think that's what Lori Loughlin, do you not think that's what Felicity Huffman, do you not think that's what all those parents thought in that college admissions scandal that is still taking place before our very eyes? Friends, where has that left those parents? Some already serving time. Friends, where has it left their kids? You know, if you're in the workforce, do you find yourself all too willing to recast someone in a negative light so that you yourself could be viewed in a more positive light? Are you all too willing to gently toss a coworker under the bus to make sure that you get a seat on that bus, preferably a seat right up front close to the boss? Friend, if that is you, recognize you have chosen to partner with Doeg. You're walking that very same path. And it's a path of destruction. And the Bible would simply call you to repent, to recognize it. It is more serious than you realize, to repent and to turn away, to walk away from those patterns. Now, Doeg's tale is all Saul needs to hear. In verse 11, he doesn't just call Ahimelech, but notice what he does. He calls all of his father's house to answer to him. And so the scene shifts, right? We had Saul under the tamarisk tree, sort of enthroned there, right, as king. Now we've gone to the courtroom. We have Saul the judge behind a judge's bench. And it's interesting how Ahimelech, when he first addresses Saul, notice how he addresses him. "My Lord," he says, verse 12, which of course conveys respect. But he doesn't call him "my king." Maybe because he knows Saul's an imposter. He's not, in fact, the true king. Perhaps Saul, though, brings the charge, we see. Rather, he brings the charge against Ahimelech. And he brings that charge to which Ahimelech now, they are on the stand. He offers, in fact, a very stirring defense. Because you notice in Ahimelech's appeal, he doesn't just appeal to David's faithfulness. He does, but all would know that, of course. He also, notice how he ties David to the king, to Saul himself. Ahimelech says, "Saul, after all, this David, right? This thing you're accusing me of, this individual, this David is your son-in-law, whom you, Saul, made your bodyguard." Right? He is, in fact, honored, Ahimelech says, "in your house." "Saul, don't point the finger at me. Like, this is your guy," Ahimelech is saying. It's a shrewd defense, I think. I think Ahimelech would have made a great attorney. Now, you think Saul might be stirred and moved by what Ahimelech said, kind of like Jonathan had stirred and moved Saul back in chapter 18, or rather back in chapter 19. And yet, you know the problem with Ahimelech's defense? It was true. The problem with his defense is it was dead on. And that's the one thing at this point Saul is unwilling to accept. Because, friends, the Antichrist always rejects the truth. No ears for the truth. So Saul sits there, the accuser, judge, and jury in one. And without deliberation, without a call even for a second witness, which the law would require, he utters the verdict, and it is as final as it is fatally clear. "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." A sham trial for a sham king. You know, it's hard to imagine the hushed silence, the faces that would have been frozen in shock when they heard those words, "all your father's house." Scores of unarmed priests looking at the armed guards before them, eyes no doubt darting this way and that, seeing if there might possibly be any way of escape. And there's a moment of hope, verse 17. "But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." Right? They won't execute his savage sentence. And we see again right there how tenuous Saul's grasp upon power has become. Right? His own officials, verse 8, won't tell him what's happening. Nor, right here, will they carry out his orders. And in that, they look to be actually more aligned with David than they do with Saul, though they're of his house. So what does Saul do? He turns to the one ally he has, the one who has no moral scruples, Doeg the Edomite. You imagine his hand, Doeg's, his hand is already on the hilt of his own sword, the true hatchet man. We read that he turned and he struck down the priests and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Friends, and if that wasn't ghastly enough, Doeg the Edomite, in a bloodthirsty rage, under Saul's command, he hightails it to Nob, and there he puts the entire city to the sword. Man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey. It defies imagination. There's no sense in me even attempting to describe it. You know, back in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, Saul would not devote to destruction the Amalekites and all their herds and their tribe. He would not carry out that holy war. And yet, now notice how Saul commands a Gentile to conduct a holy war against God's people, against God's priests, against God himself. And notice there's no mention here of Saul being overcome by an evil spirit. Tragically, this here, this is all Saul. This is nothing more than a paranoid warlord. He has truly become the Antichrist. Right here we see his transformation is complete. Like Pharaoh in Exodus 1, who drowned every baby Hebrew boy. Like Jezebel, who sought to purge the prophets of Yahweh, like Ataliah, who went after and sought to destroy the whole Davidic line, like Haman and the book of Esther, like Herod that we read earlier, that butcher of Bethlehem in the days of Jesus. Friend, to the edicts of Diocletian in 301, right, to the slaughter of more than 20,000 French Protestants there in 1572 and in August of 1572, to Coptic Christians today in Egypt, or to the 1,000 Nigerian Christians who this year alone have been killed by the hands of Boko Haram. Friends, those who would dare to align themselves with God's Christ and against the Antichrist have always known suffering. They've always known it. You know, Christian in the morning, here this morning in the room, do you have a category for that? Do you have a category for this? You know, we tell people, big smiles, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you have a category where God's wonderful plan for your life is that you suffer for Him? Suffer in His name? Or do we assume we're too special? That somehow we'll get a pass, that we somehow expect to be left alone, and we're not called to walk that same path Jesus walked. Do we expect such a pass in our own lives? Now, I'm guessing right here, most of us won't suffer to the point of death for Jesus. But friend, what about the point of losing a career? Have you ever thought that might be one way in which Jesus calls you to suffer for Him? You know, one of the things we've witnessed over the last few years is how the American Bar Association has engaged in religious profiling, right? Instituting a religious test for federal court appointees. So just ask, for example, Lawrence Van Dyke, who's been undergoing hearings for the Ninth Circuit Court. Ask him about what he's had to experience simply for his religious faith. You could ask Russell Vogt during his confirmation hearings for the Office of Budget and Management what he went through before the senators like Dianne Feinstein. Friend, just ask any professor seeking to enter the academy whether or not they feel open to talk about the Bible as God's holy and inerrant word and about the goodness of gender and God-given marriage. Ask them if they feel comfortable to share those things and to speak freely. Ask the scores of InterVarsity chapters and other Christian chapters on campuses that have been kicked off those campuses, like Vanderbilt University, or the California State University system, or Wayne State University, simply for requiring that its leaders be Christian, or how religious free speech is being reclassified as hate speech. Friends, this isn't the persecution that's coming. It's the persecution that's already here, that's here among us today. And friend, we need to be prepared for that, because those who align with Christ normally suffer for Christ. That's not only the testimony of Scripture, that is simply the testimony of history. Our experience has been an odd and unusual one here in the States. And friend, if you're a Christian and such opposition isn't in fact part of your history, you might want to ask yourself, which side of Christian history are you in fact on? And yet there's actually more at play in these verses. You know, think back if you can. Think back a while ago when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I know it was a long time ago. But you remember when Eli the priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, do you remember when they turned the temple into an all-you-can-eat buffet and brothel? Do you remember what God said was going to happen upon Eli's line, of whom Ahimelech is a descendant? Chapter 2, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I, God, will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Friend, you see the destruction of Eli's line that we've been thinking about this morning, That's not merely the result of one man's bloodlust. That is, in fact, the judgment of God coming to pass 40 or 50 years or so down the line. Friends, that's hard stuff. That's difficult to get our minds around. And we need to be careful lest we ascribe this evil to God himself, say that he is the author of it. We need to place the blame squarely where it belongs, on the renegade Edomite and on the Antichrist who commands him. There's no question who took the sword and who lay into God's people. You know, one of the things we see here is we see a kind of asymmetry between God's relationship to evil and between the way God relates to good. So the good that happens in the world, God stands behind that. He stands behind it directly. God and that good, he works that good personally. And yet when it comes to evil, God, is he sovereign over it? Absolutely. But it's not the direct work of his hands, but rather it is the willful choices of sinful actors. So while God is indeed sovereign over all, that's not to say that he exercises a kind of personal causal power over all. Some things God cannot and will not perform because he is good and he does not ever do evil. And yet, in his wisdom, he permits it. Right, that's part of his inscrutable plan. That's often what we cannot see and understand. I mean, think of Acts 2, verse 23. Peter, preaching to the Jews, what does he say? He says, this Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's plan, you Jews crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So right there we see what? Well, we see sinful men rightly held culpable for the death of Christ. And yet that death was also according to God's definite plan. Or think of Acts 4:27, 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, referring to God, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and what your plan had predestined to take place. So notice all the independent actors, all working with different and distinct motivations. You had Herod and his concern for his petty kingdom. You had Pilate's concern for Roman peace. You had the Gentiles raging. You have the people of Israel conspiring, all for their own reasons and all toward their own ends, seeking the death of Jesus. And yet all of that still according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Friends, that's how big God is. That's how sovereign he is, that he can work that, that he's still in control of such things. And I think we especially need to note that and how even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies, what are they doing? In opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies are only bringing God's word to pass. Right? Even in their wicked slaughter, they nevertheless, they fulfill God's own word. And they not only fulfill it, they actually prove the truthfulness of God's word. Their anger is in fact used by God to accomplish his own aims. Friends, again, that's how big God is. That's how in control of everything he is. Which means for us, we can be confident that those who oppose God and those who oppose his people, they only work to fulfill his plan, even when that plan is beyond our own understanding. Friends, God's enemies, they never gain the upper hand. Despite how bad it looks right here, right? They're always a step behind. Saul always behind, always outmatched, always outclassed. For friends, even there on the cross, right? Even there on the cross, when it looks like Satan himself has finally got the upper hand on God, there is God securing his plan, saving his people. You recognize when Jesus hung on that cross, everyone there, all of the believers, they felt like they had every reason to doubt God. But what they cannot see is in that moment, they have every reason to trust Him. To trust Him. Which means that in the midst of our most bitter of days, friend, we too can trust this God. For what often appears to be a frowning providence, we are promised in the hymn, right? What? Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And friends, that brings us to our second lesson. We will suffer for Christ. As we align with Christ, yes, we will inevitably. But secondly, there is safety in Christ. Right? There is safety in Christ. Fewer verses, shorter point. All right? For just as God's word promised in chapter 2, it promised that one, not a few, but one from Eli's house, one would escape. And what happens in verses 20 to 23? We see that one escapes. Abiathar escapes. His name, bitterly, with bitter irony, means, his name means, my father remains. His physical father does not. His spiritual father does. And he flees after David, which, humanly speaking, if you think about the narrative, may not be the most natural response. I'm not sure I would do what Abiathar does. After all, it is David who's gotten his own family into this mess. So we can appreciate how Abiathar may be tempted to direct all of his grief and all of his rage against David for what's taken place. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he flees after David because he knows, right? He knows the one place in Israel where a weary soul can find rest. He knows where to go. One person who can provide the kind of protection that he needs in such desperate times. That he runs from Saul to David as the sole remaining priest serves as yet another subtle sign that God's hand is no longer with Saul. Right? It's with David. It's with him. And unlike Saul, who pities himself, right? He's feeling sorry for himself. David is there taking responsibility for his actions. Verse 22, he says, surely I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. Now, you're like, that's supposed to be comforting. Those who seek my life seek your life. I'm not sure I find that comforting, but what David is really saying is, hey, listen, we got a common enemy. You and I share a common enemy, and you're going to find rest and safety with me. We're in the same boat, right? We can be allies together. With me, notice it ends. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. So notice again the contrast between these two characters, Saul and David. Saul's final words to Ahimelech, you shall surely die. David's final words to Abiathar, with me, you will be safe. In 22:1, when David's house, when they come to him, we read, all his father's house came to him. And what do they find there with David at the cave? They find safety. When Ahimelech, when all of his father's house, verse 11, come, what are they met with? Not with safety, they're met with the sword. Right here we see, friends, we see the logic of the gospel, right? The contrast between the Antichrist and the Christ. We see the contrast between Satan and between Jesus. One will kill, one keeps safe. One destroys, the other delivers. One is a life taker and one is a life giver. So if you've come this morning and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I know you're tempted in the story. You want to identify with David. We all want to identify with David. But the truth is, all of us are a lot closer to Saul. Like Saul, we like to believe the lie that we can live as we want with impunity, that there will be no consequences to our actions, that there is no judge that will finally hold us to account. Like Saul, our allegiance, if we're honest, it's really to ourselves. It's about our ways. It's about our happiness. Like Saul, we want to live as we please. We want to make our own rules, and we expect others to bend to our rules, and we want to blaze our own path. That is the nature of our own hearts. They're like Saul's, which is why we need a refuge. And that refuge will never be found in us. It won't be found by loving ourselves more. Rather, we need to be rescued from the just sentence of God against our own sin, against our own hearts. And in that sense, friend, every one of us is like Abiathar. We're living under the just sentence of death. And yet there is held out one and only one in whom we can find life, so that we might know safekeeping, so that we might know rest, so we might know where to go to find refuge. And friend, that one is Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we can run. He is the one to whom we can find rest, the one who suffered and bled and died in this life so that we wouldn't have to suffer, bleed and die in the next life. It's why Jesus came. He died on a cross. He rose victorious over sin and death and the grave. And he stands, this same Jesus, ready to receive you as David received Abiathar. Friends, repent of your sin. If you have not done that, your sin will not serve you. It promises all, it delivers none. It will have your soul in the end. Run from that. Flee from it. Go to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in him. You will find rest for your souls. I assure you, you will. But Christian, just as Abiathar ran to David in trouble, friend, we don't stop running to Jesus. We keep running to Jesus. When you have nowhere to go, right? When there is nobody to turn to, you can always turn to this Jesus, always find rest for your souls. The one who defeated death will certainly protect you in life and in death. You have that promise from his word. Friends, we may be persecuted, but God's word says we'll never be deserted. We may be struck down, right? But never destroyed. We may be put down, but we are never put out. The Lord does not promise that we will never die for his kingdom, but he does promise that his kingdom will never die. Because friend, just step back for a moment. Do you see what's happened over the course of this chapter? See how it opened with David in a cave? Hundreds gathering about him. Saul's losing all. Hundreds gathering about David, a kind of new royal assembly. And there is the prophet Gad in verse 5, right by David's side. And as we close, it's not just a prophet who flees to David, but it's a priest that flees to David as well. And both the prophet and the priest will remain beside David throughout the entire course of his life. Opposed by the world, hunted by Saul, surrounded by the rejected and the distressed, and yet centered on prophet, priest, and king. Friend, Saul's kingdom, it is slipping. It has all the appearances of strength, but it is slipping between his very fingertips. And yet in David, in the suffering one, a new Israel is in the making. Friends, in the midst of the carnage, in the midst of the chaos that may be your own life, we have this very same promise that in Jesus there is a new Israel, right? There is a new people of God taking shape around Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Friend, have you run to this Jesus for safety? Are you part of his new community? Let's pray.